If you were with us last week, we explored the first of the major millennial views that we'll be looking at and how its proponents put together the millennial puzzle pieces. Now, with a bit of a thinner crowd this morning, I'm actually wondering if the rapture actually took place and we've been left behind. So, I'm sorry, I couldn't resist that one this morning. I had to do that. So, anyway, we're going to do a quick review. If you were last week, we looked at dispensational premillennialism, all right? And so just a quick chart here. This is where we're at. So this is last week what we looked at. So we've got the church age. That's where we are now, right, according to this view. And in this view, we have what we call the rapture, all right, where Christ comes partway, takes the believers, the dead and the living, on the earth, and he takes them up to heaven, because they will be spared, according to this view, the great tribulation. Okay? So the rapture happens. The believers are taken up. And then we have the tribulation, which is usually seen as this literal seven-year period of great distress on the earth. After that 7 years, then Christ then returns, this time all the way to the earth with the believers that were in heaven, and now resurrects other believers who have been killed during the tribulation or put their faith in Christ during the tribulation, and they are now raised. So all believers at this point are now alive, and they will be reigning with Christ for this thousand-year period called the millennium. Okay? Then after the millennium, we have then the final judgment, the resurrection of then the unbelievers' judgment. New heaven and new earth are established, and then into the eternal state. Believers with Christ forever, those who did not put their faith in Christ, they are separated from him eternally. So that's, again, last week's the pre-tribulation or dispensational premillennial view. Now, that particular view that we looked at last week has been the most popular view in America and the EFCA since the mid-19th century. But I mentioned last week that the popularity of that particular view has waned in recent decades, both in America and in the EFCA. But prior to June of this year, again at the conference where that was changed, but before that, EFCA-affiliated churches and credentialed persons were required to affirm a premillennial view in order to be aligned with the EFCA's statement of faith. And so this morning, we're going to look at the other major premillennial view that has become increasingly more common in the EFCA. Okay, and that is called, this one is called now, historic premillennialism. And in this name, the term historic comes from its proponents' understanding that in the first three centuries of the church, the significant theologians held a premillennial view. So they see that the first 300 years, the church had this premillennial view. And again, that's Christ returning before establishing his earthly, visible, millennial reign. Now, critics of this view would question whether the premillennialism of the early church fathers looked anything like modern day, what we call historic premillennialism. And for that reason, some people call it not historic premillennialism, but classic premillennialism. And so what we're going to do this morning as we explore the historic view, we're going to start with the biblical support for the premillennial view that both historic and dispensational premillennialists agree with. And we're going to look at two significant passages, okay? So this is going to be, if you're premillennial, Christ returning before the millennium, these are two passages that are significant to that view. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul there is discussing the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of believers, and also the resurrection body and what that will be like. So in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 22, that's where we'll pick it up. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn," he says in verse 23, And then here begins a sequence that we need to pay attention to that Paul writes. And so first he says, right, that Christ, the first fruits, has been raised from the dead. Okay? And so that is Christ raised from the dead during his first advent on the earth. And of course, that is something that has happened in the past. Christ has been raised from the dead. So Paul says that happens first. But he continues. He says, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Now notice the sequence here. Okay, then when he comes, when he returns, those who belong to him will be raised from the dead. And so the premillennial views, both dispensation and historic, would say that that gap in time between Christ, his resurrection, and then his return and the resurrection of believers is what we know as the church age, where we are living right now. And then he goes on, though, and he continues the sequence in verse 24. He says, then the end will come. This is after, again, Christ has returned and he has raised those who belong to him. Now, in this four-letter small word, the word then that begins verse 24, here the premillennial view sees another time gap between the resurrection of believers and the end. And this gap is where premillennialists, they place the millennium, the thousand-year earthly visible reign of Christ on the earth. And so according to these views, historic and dispensation, and also according to this passage, the way that they read it, we have Christ's return, or Christ's resurrection, which has already taken place. Then we have this gap called the church age, and then Christ will return and raise up believers with him. And then we have another gap, which is called the millennium, and then after the millennium, then the end will come. And so this is where one of the passages where premillennials say there's going to be this gap between his return and the end called the millennium. Now, this is a literal chronological reading of this particular passage, and that ties in really nicely, if you're a premillennialist, with Revelation 20. And we've already seen, again, Revelation 20 is the heart of the millennial debate. But we see in those verses, again, a correlation with 1 Corinthians 15. At the end of verse 4, it says, they came to life. The resurrection of believers, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Again, that's usually understood as all believers being raised at that time. And then in verse 5, it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Okay, so again, if we read these verses, the natural way to see that is we have one resurrection of believers, right? And then we have the 1,000 years. And then we have another resurrection, the rest of the dead. And so if you put these two verses together for premillennialists, they would say that the gap in 1 Corinthians 15, 24, that small word then, equals the 1,000 years in Revelation 25 for the millennium. And so that's, again, a literal chronological reading of Revelation 20. Now, again, we're looking at just premillennialism at this point, and we need to keep in mind, and we'll see in other views in the weeks to come, that these same verses can be interpreted differently, and others will read them more symbolically than they will literally. Okay, but we'll get to that in the coming weeks. But even as we look at these verses, where we find agreement between dispensationalism and historic premillennialism, there are also some differences here. We find in these verses, again, historic premillennialists reading these verses, they here recognize, along with dispensationalism, the two literal physical resurrections that are mentioned in those verses. They would say, yes, there are two resurrections, one before the 1,000 years and one after. However, in the historic view, denies the rapture of the church prior to the tribulation, which amounts to essentially a third resurrection in the dispensational view. But historic premillennialists would say there is no rapture. That's not described in Scripture. And so we see that the rapture, or the lack of it, is a primary distinction between the dispensational and the historic premillennial views. The rapture is one of the things that set those two views apart. Dispensational say there's a rapture before the tribulation for the believers at that time. Historic view says, no, there is no rapture. And due to that, the next event in God's plan in the historic view is not the rapture, but it is, in fact, the great tribulation. And so instead of the church being removed from the earth and taken to heaven in order to be spared from the great tribulation on the earth, which is the dispensational view, in the historic view, the church endures the tribulation, goes through the tribulation with everyone else on earth until Christ returns. And so another name for the historic view is called post-tribulation premillennialism, because Christ returns after the tribulation but before the millennium. Remember, dispensational can also be called pre-tribulation premillennialism, because in their view, the rapture comes before the tribulation. So let's look at the biblical support for the historic view, which comes from Matthew chapter 24, primary one, again, which is Jesus' lengthy teaching on the end times. And so we go to Matthew 24, and again, for a historic premillennialist, he's going to read these verses and interpret them in a particular way. Verses 10 through 13, again, this is Jesus speaking on the end times. And in verse 10, he says, "At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." Now, the historic view thinks that these verses are talking about the tribulation that the believers in the church endure along with everyone else on the earth. Good things are not happening, right? Many are turning away from the faith. False prophets are appearing. There's wickedness. The love of most is growing cold. But then Jesus says, "But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." And with that idea, the historic view says believers will have to endure the tribulation. They will go through it just like everyone else if they're still living on the earth. We can continue down to verse 22, where again, Jesus speaking, and he says, "If those days, the days of distress, the great tribulation, had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." And so there, Jesus seems to be saying that the days of tribulation will be cut short for the sake of the believers who are on the earth still when Christ returns. And so again, the church, the believers, are not spared from the great tribulation. And then in verses 29 through 31 comes more support in this historic view. Jesus there says, "Immediately after the distress, after the great tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." And so here we see Jesus saying that immediately following the tribulation, the Son of Man comes on clouds and appears so that all people on earth can see him, and he gathers his elect at that time. And again, this is support in the historic view to say that there's not a rapture, not that the church is taken out of the world, but it endures. And then immediately following that, the Son of Man appears for all to see, coming in great power and glory, and then he gathers his elect. And again, remember the different views. We'll read these verses and interpret them differently, but the historic view says that's some of the support for the Jesus returning after the tribulation, but then before the millennium. Now, the historic view would also point out to say, the church is not spared because, like Jesus, they would say the New Testament writers call believers to endure hardship and suffering for Christ's sake, and the believers are never encouraged to seek removal from the earth. The historic view would also point to the experience of believers throughout church history who have endured suffering and persecution, who have not escaped any of that. And so we have the church in this view going through the Great Tribulation, and then the next event after that then is the second coming of Christ following the tribulation, as it also does in the dispensational view. And what we'll find as we go along, we'll find there are not major differences at the second coming of Christ and then into the millennium. Both the dispensational view and the historic view are very similar, although they do have some differences. But the chronology will look very similar. So Christ will return following the Great Tribulation, and at that time, then he will gather both the dead and the living believers to reign with him. And again, the historic view sees this as the first resurrection mentioned in Revelation 20. Again, not seeing a resurrection at the rapture, which doesn't happen in this particular view. So Christ returns, he raises all the believers to life, and they reign with him. And of course, they reign with him during the millennium, which is the next event. Christ returns to the earth, he inaugurates this earthly millennial kingdom where he rules, and the saints rule along with him. Now, again, in similar ways to the dispensation view, during this time of the millennium, there is peace and righteousness on the earth, and it, in fact, dominates the millennium because Jesus is ruling and Satan is bound. Yet we remember that the earth at this point is not a place of perfection. There are still unbelievers on the earth, and it's not completely restored at this time. And so we see again in both views, both premillennial views, that the millennial kingdom is different. It's different from the present age as we know it, but it is also different from the future eternal state. Remember, it's an intermediate kingdom. It has a little bit of both, but it's not equal to either the church age or the eternal state. And again, like we see in dispensationalism, the historic view supports these ideas from a literal chronological reading of Revelation 20. But here is one big difference in the millenniums, according to the dispensational view and the historic view. The dispensational millennium has a strong Jewish flavor, because remember that the millennium is understood as a time of blessing for national Israel, which stems from the understanding in the dispensational view that Israel and the church are two separate groups that have two distinct programs according to God's plan, right? And so remember, in the dispensational view, a big reason for the rapture is because the church is removed, and then in the tribulation and the millennium, God is dealing with unbelievers, but primarily the nation of Israel. And that stems from their view because they see those two groups as two distinct groups. Well, the historic view doesn't see those distinct groups. The historic view sees Israel and the church as the same, one harmonious group through their faith in Christ. And so because of that, the millennium has a different purpose. So the historic millennium, which sees Israel and church as one group through faith in Christ, that is a time of blessing for the church and not for national Israel. Because again, the historic view sees those as one group instead of two. So there's no need for two separate programs because there's one program, one continual program for both. Okay, so you have the church, believers of faith in Christ. Now there are Jewish people who are part of the church because of their faith in Christ. And so the millennium, according to the historic view, is a time of blessing for the church and not national Israel. Now, in the historic millennial view, they do see that large numbers of Jews will put their faith in Christ. They see that prophesied in Revelation and elsewhere. But there is no emphasis on a national Israel because, again, they see people through their relationship with Christ, not separated based on their ethnicity. And so we have the millennium, which looks a little bit different. Again, it's a blessing for the church, not Israel per se. So then we have the king. We have the millennium for 1,000 years. Again, now some take that 1,000 literally. Some see it just as a significant period of time. But then following that millennium, then we have the resurrection of unbelievers and the final judgment. And again, those things follow the millennium just as they do in the dispensational view. So at this final resurrection, all the remaining unbelieving dead are raised and then they are judged. Unbelievers are thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. And then believers will enter eternal glory with Jesus forever in the new heaven and the new earth. And again, the difference being here between the historic view and the dispensational view is that here, in the historic view, this is the second resurrection, right? There's only two of them. There are believers after the tribulation at Christ's return, and then there are the unbelievers after the millennium that are raised, judged, and then sent to the lake of fire. Of course, in the dispensational view, this is the third resurrection. Because remember, they have two resurrections around the tribulation. They have believers before the tribulation, believers after the tribulation, and then this one, unbelievers after the millennium. So hopefully you're tracking with me and seeing, again, both views are premillennial, but there's some distinction. And so let's look at the chart here of the historic or the classic view and how they lay out these puzzle pieces, right? Okay, church age, that's where we are right now, okay? And then the next stage in the classical view is the tribulation, right? There's no rapture according to this view, all right? And so believers and unbelievers have to endure the tribulation. And then after that tribulation, then we have the return of Christ. And in this one, we see that the believers are raised. But it's an immediate, they're raised and they're right back here on the earth. They don't go up into heaven for the 7-year period, which is the dispensational view. Christ returns, and then all the believers are raised, and whether they go up or come back down quickly or whether they stay on the earth, you know, is up for debate, but they come and they rule here on the earth for the millennium. Okay, and so we have the 1,000-year rule. And then after that, we have the resurrection then of the unbelievers. There's the judgment. And then we have the renewed earth. And then we go into the eternal state. Unbelievers in torment forever. Believers with Christ forever. Now you do notice on here there is an asterisk here. There is debate in this particular view whether the renewed earth happens here at Christ's return or whether it's at his final judgment. And so we don't have time to get into those details, but that's kind of a basic layout of what the view. And again, the big difference between the dispensational view is right in here, that you have the church and believers enduring the tribulation, which does not happen in the dispensational view, and then Christ's return. It's only one return. Everyone knows about it, and he comes to the earth. And again, that's a little bit of the distinction between the two premillennial views that we now have looked at. So that's kind of a rundown to see where those views, you know, kind of how they compare. And in the coming weeks, we're going to find there are different views, and they're not premillennial. And so they're going to be vastly different than the first two that we've covered. Now, last week with dispensationalism, we looked at what are some of the challenges, what are some of the questions or challenges that critics would bring to this particular view. And so we'll do the same this morning with the historic view. What are some challenges that the critics say to this, and why others of different views, you know, don't believe this particular one? Well, the first one I mentioned a little bit earlier is the question of how historic is the historic view. Does it actually look anything like the premillennial view of the first three centuries, or is it vastly different than what the first church fathers believed? It's also here worth noting that this particular view has not been the predominant view throughout church history. The predominant view throughout church history has actually been amillennialism, which we're going to talk about later, but that's been the most widely held view throughout church history. Premillennial cannot claim that, whether dispensational or historic. And so there's a challenge to that. One of the major knocks on the historic view is how it handles biblical interpretation. The historic view is accused of inconsistency in how they interpret the Bible, both by dispensationalists and by amillennialists, because it reads some passages literally and other passages more symbolically. So on one hand, a dispensationalist would say, who is more literal, reads the Bible more literally, they would say, you know, if you read some of the passages literally, a dispensationalist would say, why not read all of the passages literally? Especially, they would say, when it comes to the promises that are given to Israel in the Old Testament that have yet to be fulfilled. So a dispensationalist would say to a historic view person, if you're going to read it literally in some places, you have to read it literally in all places. Then on the other hand, we have amillennialists. And again, they read these passages more symbolically, not as literally, but more symbolically. And so they would say, if you read some of the passages symbolically, why not read all of them symbolically, especially when it comes to Revelation 20? Again, an amillennialist would say to a historic view, if you're going to read it symbolically, you have to read all of it symbolically. You need to be consistent. And so the historic view is accused of picking and choosing what they read literally and what they read symbolically. So they're accused of being inconsistent. Now, when we get to postmillennialism, they're going to take issue with both the dispensational and the historic views regarding the millennium, because they believe that Christ will return after the millennium, not before it. And then one final critique of the historic view is to ask what the theological rationale and the purpose is for the millennium in the historic view. And so the thinking goes like this: if the millennium is not for Israel, as it is in dispensationalism, but it simply continues the church age that we're currently in, albeit with some modifications, they would ask, why would God add a 1,000-year period for an additional church age? You know, critics would say it's just another church age that just continues, and so why would God do that, and how can you read that into what Scripture says? And so they would be accused of that and saying, you know, it's just the church age just continuing and nothing has really changed. So, you know, why would God do that? And so again, we see some challenges to this view, as we'll see to all the different views. And again, that's why there's some distinction, and that's why I don't think it's a primary issue, but a secondary issue, because there are so many different views. Again, people reading the same passages and coming to different conclusions. And so then, as we end on a positive note, we ask, what is the contribution of this particular view? You know, if we look at this view, what does this view bring to the table? And I would say this, that the historic view takes seriously Jesus's and the New Testament's call to stand firm to the end. The call to endure hardship and suffer for the sake of Christ. We already read Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24, you know, to endure to the end. Elsewhere, the Apostle Peter writes similar words. For example, in his first letter, chapter 2, starting in verse 20 at the end, says, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." You go to chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Again, Peter writes, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Jesus, when he addresses the churches in Revelation, says to the church in Smyrna, he says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And this particular view, again, takes seriously the call to stand firm to the end, to be faithful to the end, regardless of what we go through, regardless of what comes our way. And so even if the historic view does not play out in the end, let us be faithful unto death. And again, just a reminder, this view, like all the others, remind us that there will be a final resurrection. There will be a judgment for all people. And those who are found to be in Christ will spend eternity with him forever. But those who are separated from him will be sent to eternal torment forever. May we all be connected to Christ, and may we share that message with others who aren't. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is in it. And Lord, as we explore these particular views, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment to understand what you have kept for us, what you have communicated for us through your word. Lord, we know that these end times passages are challenging and people read them different ways, but yet we know that you gave that to us and you want us to be mindful of those things, but you also want us to be mindful living in the present, that we would live the lives that you have called us to. And Lord, as we see in this particular view, this call to stand firm to the end, to endure hardship and suffering that may come our way for the sake of Christ, I pray that you would give us that endurance. That no matter what we go through, circumstances we may face, persecution we may come across, that we would be faithful. That we would stay true to your word. We would stay true to your ways and your standards. And that we would live faithful lives and that people around us would see that. And Father, I pray that we could take those words that you said to the church in Smyrna, that we would be faithful unto death. And Lord, you have given us the promise that if we do that, you will give us the crown of life. Father, thank you for that life that we have, the life that we have through Jesus, his work on the cross, his resurrection, and one day his return. May we be faithful. Father, give us the strength. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.